Now, our Sunday morning services, perhaps I can say for visitors, we have been studying in the first letter of Simon Peter, and we're going to read towards the end of that letter in chapter 5, the final chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and you'll find this passage on page 1016 of the Pew Bible, and for our children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 1517. Those of you who read orders of service will notice that this is the 14th exposition of Peter, and if this is the first time that you've been with us, you may feel rather left behind. Do not fear. I will summarize the first four chapters in the space of about 15 seconds in a few minutes' time. Those who have been here will wonder why it's taken 13 sermons, if you can summarize it, but you get the drift, I am sure. So here is Peter bringing his marvelous letter to a conclusion. Let us hear God's word. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we come this morning to undoubtedly one of, if not the most challenging passage in 1 Peter. Those of you who have been tracking over these weeks will, I'm sure, have a flashback to Dr. Thomas referring to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22 as the really challenging passage in 1 Peter. And so you may think these Celts, the Scotsmen and the Welshmen, you get them together for a couple of months and they fall out and disagree with one another. So let me say that Dr. Thomas is absolutely right. And I am also absolutely right. The thing is this, there are some passages that are particularly challenging because they're quite difficult to understand. Actually, in his next letter, Simon Peter says there are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And so those passages are challenging, because they're hard to understand. But there are other passages, and this is certainly one of them, that are challenging because almost nobody could misunderstand them. The challenge is not to understand them. The challenge is to embrace them. And actually, I suppose if we think about the teaching of Scripture, it is really very often not the passages that are so deep we can scarcely see the bottom of them that are challenging, but the words we couldn't possibly misunderstand, those challenge us to the root of our being. And this is the case, I think, for us, for any congregation, as we read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Much of the New Testament's teaching is generic. If you're a Christian, here's something for you. And as those passages are expounded, if you're anything like me, it's very easy to think of somebody to whom this passage applies. Oh, this is for her, and this is for him. The thing about this passage is that Peter becomes very direct, very particular, and he doesn't miss anybody in the congregation. He speaks first to the elders. Many of us in this room are elders in this, our beloved congregation. Numbers of us in this room are married to those elders or are the children of those elders. And if you don't fit into any of these categories, unless you're stuffed into a pew with a group of fellow students, you are no more than one pew or two pews away from somebody to whom this passage speaks very directly. I guess if we were into Technicolor and shows, we would have special lighting on the ceiling. And in the first part of this sermon, those lights would focus blazingly on the elders in our congregation. You know who you are, and we know who you are, and Peter is speaking directly to you. But then before we get too comfortable sitting back as Peter speaks to the elders, he turns from the elders to the youngers. And he has something very specifically, very direct to say to young people. And that is as profoundly countercultural as what he says to the elders. He says to the elders that as men, they're to take spiritual responsibility. And if anything is true in our times, it is that men are frightened to take spiritual responsibility. He says something equally countercultural to the young. He says, now you younger ones, I want you to fit in with, I want you to rank yourself like soldiers in an army under the leadership, under the generalship of your elders. And since many of us, unless my eyesight is getting worse, don't fit into the category of elders in the congregation or younger people in the congregation, Peter doesn't miss the mark because his last word is for everybody. And what he says to everybody is just as countercultural. He says, now I want all of you to live with an invisible cloak over your lives that manifests itself in your humility to one another. So this is, I find, an immensely challenging passage. What he says, first of all, to elders is immensely challenging because I happen to be one of them, of two of them sitting with me, and of numbers of them sitting in the congregation. This is for you. But the marvelous thing to me is that when Peter teaches these Christians, these elders, in what we nowadays call Turkey, he doesn't refer to himself in this passage as an apostle. Somebody come down, as it were, from headquarters to tell them to pull their socks up. He addresses them in a way that shows to them that he is really qualified to speak to them. And he does that because he says, I'm a fellow elder with you. I know what it's like to feel the pain of church life, to be trying to clean dirty linen in people's lives, to grieve over the sins of God's people, to be conscious of my own inadequacies. I speak to you, he says in verse 5, as a fellow elder. And he also says, really, I'm qualified to speak to you because I'm a witness of the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus that is to be revealed. He means not just that he stood back and he's watched this. He means that because he was there in Jesus' suffering for all his failure, he sensed he was being drawn in to suffer for the Lord Jesus. That was the thing he was most frightened of. But he'd also caught a glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. And he wants these Christians to see that these two things always belong together in the Christian life, suffering and glory. And then, of course, there's a qualification that he doesn't need to mention. As he says to the elders, now shepherd the flock of God that is in your care. What's the qualification he doesn't need to mention? It is that he himself desperately needed to be shepherded. And he'd had the privilege of being shepherded by the one he calls in verse 4, the chief shepherd. I think if you ask most Christians which apostle would you be willing to have home for lunch, Simon Peter would rank up there at the top. And what we would want to say to him was, tell us about how awful it was to fail Jesus, and tell us how marvelous it was when Jesus came to you through the pain, saying to you in John 21, you remember, Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Then tend my lambs, feed my sheep, look after my flock. And that's what he's doing. That's why these words that are so penetrating, describing the calling that we have together, are so full of grace and compassion, because he understands he has been where I am as an elder, as a young person, as a Christian. He's been down further than most of us have gone down. And he's known what it is marvelously to be restored by the Lord who has shepherded him, who has led him and protected him and restored him and provided for him and guarded him and now is using him for his glory. So in that context, Peter speaks first of all to the elders, and he addresses their attention to the manner of their service. You notice in verse 2 how he does this. You can almost feel his feet coming down on the ground as he says, not this, but this, not this, but this, not this, but this. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Yes, he says you have a responsibility over them. You can only exercise that responsibility over them when you are actually among them. You're not sending them food coupons for their Christian life. You're among them, feeding them and looking after them. But there is a gospel way of doing this, he says. And there are three aspects to it, you notice. First of all, not under compulsion. He's saying when you serve as elders, it's not because you're compelled to do it, but because there is an inner compulsion that you want to do it. That is to say, there is an aspiration in your heart that you want to serve and defend the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a very obvious reason why he says not by compulsion, because the times he is thinking about are the times, and we've seen this in our own day, that when the enemies of the Christian gospel get to work, the first people they get to work on tends to be those who are the leaders of the flocks of Jesus Christ. And we've seen this, see this still today in China and many other countries in the world, in situations in Africa. Saw it 100 years ago in South Korea. And so to become an elder means, first of all, to stand in front of the flock and feel the full weight of attack upon the gospel in order that you may defend them. And Peter is saying that's why it's true that there needs to be a passion in a man's heart to serve the people of God if he's going to be an elder. So not under compulsion, but willingly, not compelled against your will, but compelled by your will. And then he says, not eager for personal gain, but eager to give yourself to the flock, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, that may be a reference to money, but you can see how that would apply the 21st century in a Presbyterian church, where the position of elder among us is still honored. Alas, in some situations, it has been seen as a kind of promotion. you know, a promotion to the boardroom. That's shameful gain. What can I get out of it? What are people going to think of me? He's saying, no, no, he says, when you're called to the eldership, you don't respond out of a craving thirst for personal gain, but because you want to give yourself to the full. You want to give yourself away to the Lord's people. You don't want to get from them, you want to give to them. And that's why he adds, and so you don't lord it, you don't domineer over those who are in your charge, but you become examples to them. Not compelled against your will, but willing to serve. Not eager for personal gain, but eager to give. Not lording it over the flock, but rather becoming the servant of the flock and an example to the flock. Some of us know Dr. Tim Whitmer, who is professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Some of our church officers have personal knowledge of him. He's written a wonderful book on shepherding the flock. And I remember Tim talking about, I think he was on a trip to Israel, and he was on a bus, and the tour guide had said to them all, what most of us know, that shepherds in the Near East don't drive their sheep from behind, but they lead their sheep from in front. And as they're going along in the bus, there's a bunch of sheep out there that they can see out of the window, and there's a man behind the sheep, and he's beating the sheep forward. And somebody says to the tour guide, what is this about the shepherds in the Near East leading the sheep? Look at that fellow. And the tour guide stops the bus, jumps out the bus, runs up to the man who's beating the sheep forward. And then he comes back in with a great smile on his face, and he says to the group on the tour bus about the man who was beating the sheep forward, he says, that man wasn't their shepherd. That man's the butcher. Now, you know, you can be like that as an elder. Some of you, I'm sure, know congregations. I hope you don't think you're in a congregation where the elders or the ministers beat the people to death. Domineer, lord it over them. But Peter is saying the great thing is they should be examples. He uses the word from which we get the word type or typewriter for those of you of my generation. It's the idea of something being shaped, and then as it strikes something, it leaves an impress upon it. What's Peter talking about? He's saying, beloved fellow elders, this should be your great aspiration, not the degree of gifts that you have, but that somehow in your contact with the flock among whom you serve, there may be left on people an impress of the grace and goodness and love and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it may be an imperfect impression, but at least people will be able to make out this man has been with Jesus, and there's something about him. I know he's not perfect. There's something about him that reminds me of the Lord Jesus. And as God gives a company of elders with all our faults and frailties together, more and more of those reminders of the Lord Jesus are to be seen among the elders, so that the whole congregation begins to see that we're being led to be like the Lord Jesus. Why is that so important? Back to the summary of 1 Peter. I can summarize 1 Peter in three words. They all begin with S. Peter speaks about sanctification, the radical transformation of our lives to be more and more like Jesus. Peter speaks secondly about suffering, because that's part and parcel of living with Jesus and for Jesus. And so inevitably, Peter speaks thirdly about shepherding, because those who know that their lives are going to be transformed, who know that they may suffer for the Lord Jesus, they need to be shepherded by those who have caught sight of the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that we begin to see in them what we long to become in ourselves. It would be wonderful to be that kind of elder. So he speaks about the manner of their service. But Peter's very Christ-centered, grace-filled. And so while he's still speaking to these elders, he'll come to all of us in a moment, while he's still speaking to these elders about the manner of their service, he also speaks to them about the encouragements that God gives them in their service. You know, the motive for serving the Lord Jesus is never what's in it for me, is it? If someone says to you, been wondering whether the Lord is calling you to become an elder in our congregation, if your answer to their approach is, well, what's in it for me, then off you go. But the great thing about the fellowship of God's people, the way the gospel works, is that when we become the Lord's servants for the Lord Jesus' sake, there's always something in it for us. He is nobody's debtor. He far outweighs in his gifts to us anything that we ever thought was a sacrifice to him. 100 times he does this. And you notice what he says here to these elders. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, there are various words used in the New Testament for crown. And there's the idea of the diadem, I suppose, that was associated largely in the ancient world with princes and kings. And then there's a word that means the crown of victory, usually, although it's used more broadly. The crown, the wreath that's given to the victor in the games or to the triumphant general who's won the battle. That's the word he uses here. He actually uses a marvelous adjective to describe it that seems to be associated with a particular flower, a red, deep red flower whose redness never faded in the sun. And he says, beloved elders, leaders in the congregation, as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not think for a moment that he will ever be your debtor. He will give to you an unfading crown of glory. You remember how Paul in Philippians 4 speaks about the Philippians themselves as his crown and joy. I mean, can you even, although it may seem fanciful, imagine this picture that you are there in glory and you happen to see someone you recognize was an elder in First Presbyterian Church here in Columbia during your days. And as you move towards him, you realize that an angel has come along and they've started a conversation. They've introduced themselves to one another. And the angel says, hey, I see you are an elder in First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. And our astonished friend says, how did you know that? And the angel smiles. Angels can smile. The angel smiles and he says, we only have a limited number of people here whose crowns have little pink churches with tall steeples on them. you see. It's this principle, my friends. Jesus Christ will give you exactly what you want. And if you want brother elders to love and serve First Presbyterian Church, then the crown Jesus Christ will give you will some way express that love and devotion you have had to First Presbyterian Church. There is a crown for all. The end of the day, the crown the Lord gives to each individual, the special gifts of grace, glory he bestows upon us are directly and intimately related to what his grace produced in us. As he, in that great glory day, turns the hidden inside of our lives in fellowship with him outside for all to see. And if that's not worth desiring, surely, absolutely nothing is. To think that First Presbyterian Church in Columbia would be part of the construction of that symbol upon your head as an elder that you served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. You can apply that to all kinds of service, can't you? So Peter wants the elders to be on the edge of their seats, and the rest of us we're leaning back in our comfortable pews, saying it's great, time somebody spoke to the elders. But then he speaks to the youngers. Actually, if he's referring here to elders, officers in the church, there are more youngers in this room than there are elders. And he's just one word to say to you. Be willing to follow your elders. Develop a submissive spirit. Now, that's countercultural, isn't it? I mean, we live in an age. We've seen this kind of thing on our television, news from England. When the hatred of authority and authority figures has become part of our culture. To despise authority. To despise parents. Any authority. I wonder if you've noticed the form that religion takes in the Western world now. What it hates most of all is anything that expresses authority, be it church, be it minister of the gospel, be it Bible, be it anything. Nobody is to exercise authority over me. See, the transformation Christ produces in your life as a young person is that you begin to love your mom and dad and you want to be, first of all, to the Lord, submissive to them. You want to follow the leadership of those God has given to you. Why does God arrange things that way? I mean, after all he's seen about young people, don't you think he would get with the program and give us something more attractive? The answer is that's the way God creates leaders. And alas, in our society, and double alas, in many of our churches, we have either missed, ignored, or rejected that principle. I am profoundly distressed by the number of times I hear educationalists in general, politicians in particular, and sometimes parents saying, our young people are being trained for leadership. Because in God's economy, the first thing to be trained for is not leadership, but servanthood. Because it's only when we've learned to serve that we are fit to be leaders. And by and large, you'll notice that. You will notice the hollowness and the emptiness of leadership. You notice it especially in a crisis. They may make all the political speeches they want, but if they have refused to be led and to submit themselves to God's authority, it's all empty rhetoric without real character. And God is interested in producing character. And he produces character in us as young people exactly the way he produced character in his beloved son, who was submissive to his sometimes foolish parents, and who, until he was 30 years of age, walked an almost anonymous life. 30 years of being a follower of his Heavenly Father, and then 3 years of being a leader, men and women. That's the way. And so this is a challenge. It's countercultural. What will my peers think about me? They despise their parents. They despise authority. Well, here is a world in which, as young people, we can show forth the radical transforming power of Jesus Christ. And anything people say will just be water off a duck's back. Because we know any despite is actually directed to him, and we are privileged to share it. So that's good. We've fixed the elders to the front of their pews. We've got these young people. Somebody needed to tell these young people to behave. That's not the point, is it? It's Christ's word. But now he's got something to say to all of us. He says, now all of you, and this may be the greatest challenge, clothe yourselves in humility. Have you seen recently, maybe on your website, that there are people working on invisibility cloaks? Amazing what Harry Potter has engendered into the modern world. And there are one or two young scientists who have done something to try and create invisibility cloaks. There's an invisibility cloak that Christians wear. And it becomes visible in a very special way. And so now he speaks to all of us. Clothe yourselves in humility, he says, middle of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. What's he thinking about here? Maybe he's thinking about shepherds who did at times wear cloaks, saying, you know, wear the shepherd's cloak is humility in his service. And so all of you wear that cloak. Or perhaps more likely he's thinking about John 13, not that he would have known it as John 13, but Jesus taking off his outer garments, girding himself with a towel. Perhaps with Paul, he's thinking about baptism, that when you're baptized, it's a symbol of the beginning of a new life. And so you need to wear different clothes because Christ has given you a new identity. So clothe yourself with humility. Now notice, that's not concrete in general. It's concrete in specific. Clothe yourself with humility to everybody, to each other. That's the challenge. It's not a challenge for me to clothe myself with humility to somebody I think is far better than I am, or far more able than I am, or far something else than I am. It's a different matter when the Lord calls you to clothe yourself with humility with respect to somebody who manifestly isn't better than you are, who manifestly doesn't have greater gifts than you have, who manifestly doesn't have greater wealth than you have or greater power than you have. That's the great mystery of the gospel, that the essence of true leadership is actually humility. But that's where real strength lies, in humility. Because the individual who is humble before the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be humbled by others, cannot be broken by others. So clothe yourselves, he says, with humility toward one another. Think about the person in this church you actually find most difficult to speak to. How are you going to clothe yourself with humility towards that woman or that man? because thinking somebody who's got more gifts than you have, has more gifts than you have, is not humility, it's rationality. But humbling yourself with respect to somebody whom you find intolerably difficult, or somebody whose lifestyle very different from yours, in every way not preferable, clothe yourself with humility towards them. Why should you do that? Oh, there's a very simple answer to that question. It's because your Savior did that. Our Savior never humbled himself before anyone who was superior to him. But he did humble himself before everyone who was inferior to him, because everyone is inferior to him. And you see, when the people of God do this together, the fellowship of God's people becomes a reality that, however the world might hate it, it can never but feel the impress of the gospel in the church, that in his grace will draw others who are weary of this world's superficiality and its pride in itself seeking to ask what it is that transforms life, or better, who it is who transforms life in this way. There can be few things more beautiful than a fellowship of God's people where every member seeks to clothe himself or herself with humility with respect to every other member. I had a very memorable experience one Sunday night when I was home. We were at our third son's church where he has recently become minister. And there are some amazing people in that congregation, but one of them is a man whom I have admired, no, revered for decades. A Christian man who, amazingly, in the United Kingdom, became the Lord Chancellor of the United Kingdom. Highest appointment there is, really, in the United Kingdom. A kind of amalgamation of the Supreme Court Chief Justice and the Attorney General. And it is just an unusual and highly honorific position. Last time I looked, and I think the last date I saw was 10 or 11 years ago, he had received no less than 15 honorary degrees. He had been honored by institutions that have nothing whatsoever to do with the law, the Royal College of Surgeons, and a man honored beyond words. And congregation where my son ministers sings only psalms and sings them unaccompanied. But once a month on Sunday evening, they have a fellowship time where they sing hymns, and they all have some reports. And apart from their usual Wednesday prayer meeting, there will be just spontaneous moments when one or another will lead in prayer. And I just felt so moved as that Sunday night, my son, who is much less than half this man's age, said to him, "Lord," he is a Lord. Lord, I'll not mention his name, or you'll be Googling it this afternoon. "Lord, will you lead us in prayer?" And this man, honored beyond words, brilliant intellect, rose to his feet and in servant form, clothed in humility. Imagine in our church, there was another minister here at the first service, and I wish I'd thought about this the first service, because his name is Bush. And it would have been a great conclusion to a sermon on this theme to have said, "Mr. Bush, will you lead us now in prayer?" Imagine if the governor of South Carolina were a Presbyterian Christian believer, and one of the ministers was able to say at the church meeting, "Governor, will you lead us in prayer?" or Chief Justice Roberts, Chief Justice, will you lead us in prayer? Or the President of the United States, may God bring it to pass one day. President, will you lead us in prayer? Clothed in humility. It's a different world in here, in this family, isn't it? And this is part of the reason. We should all be on the edge of our seats and saying, Jesus, bring this to pass. Bring this to pass. But the key issue is, are you on the edge of your seat saying, Lord Jesus, clothe me with humility? Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so right as well as so gracious that it mends the things that are broken, including our relationships. But most of all, so mends our relationship with you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we want to serve him with all our hearts. And so we pray as we give ourselves to you that you will make us such a family and clothe us with this grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.